Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you for so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we do pray that once again you may quieten our minds, our thoughts. There are so many things that race through our minds. And so we do pray that you will focus us and that we may hear your voice. And we thank you that we hear your voice when we read your word and your Holy Spirit opens our eyes. So do speak to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Somebody said, I'm absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. That's spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you, and that's what leads to hatred, end of quote. A social worker in Nigeria was visiting a young man in the back streets of Lagos, and on his bedside he found a number of books. He found a Bible, he found an Anglican Book of Common Prayer, he found a Quran, he found three copies of the Watchtower magazine, which is from the Jehovah's Witnesses, he found a biography of Karl Marx, and a popular paperback called How to Stop Worrying. So that's the world in which we live. Seems to me that our culture makes a distinction between the public world of facts and science and the private world of values and religion and morals. And our culture says that in the public world of facts and science, there are certain things that are true and certain things that are false. 2 and 2 equals 4, that is true. 2 and 2 equals 10, that is false. The law of gravity says that if you drop a stone, it will fall on the ground, no ifs and no buts. However, according to our culture, in the private world of values, of religion, of morals, it's all entirely relative. In fact, they would argue that the categories of true and false are totally inappropriate. According to the Gospel of Time magazine or BBC or CNN, if there is a God, and most of them don't actually believe in a God, but if there is a God, then all religions actually worship the same God, whether we call him Allah or Buddha or Jesus. Doesn't really matter. I think most people in our world, our culture, especially the Western world, would agree with what Gandhi said. Gandhi said, I quote, the soul of all religions is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. Truth is the property of no single scripture. I cannot ascribe exclusive deity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster, end of quote. What he's saying really is that all roads, all the different religions, are all going up the same mountain. And they may come in different packaging, but at the heart, at the kernel, they are all the same. And it sounds so attractive. It sounds so appealing. It sounds so PC. It sounds so tolerant. That's why John 14 is so offensive to many people, because of these exclusive claims that Jesus makes concerning himself. In fact, I think that statement in verse 6, have a look at verse 6, must be probably the most loved and the most hated verse in the Bible. I think it's both. There are many people who hate this verse. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, let's work our way through the passage, and then right at the end we'll look again at the whole offensiveness of the claims of Christ. Now, our passage is dominated, and it really will help me if you do have your Bibles open in front of you. Our passage is dominated by two questions, and that'll help us to unpack the chapter. Verse 5, Thomas asks, notice, how can we know the way? And then verse 8, Philip asks, show us the Father. So let's unpack the passage from verse 5 up to verse 14 under those two questions that are asked by Thomas and by Philip. Let's dig in. How can we know the way? Let's pick it up from verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, if we look at that question, we need to back up a little bit up to verse 2 to understand why Thomas is asking that question. So verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So Jesus is talking about the end times. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. He's talking about the time when Jesus will return, where he will bring human history to a close, and when he will usher in his new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. There will be many rooms in my Father's house. All that means is there will be plenty of space for all God's people. Now, it's interesting that the Bible says a great deal about heaven. And if you really want to read the best book on heaven, there's a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And that is the most wonderful book that helps us to understand heaven. And he gleans from all of Scripture as to what the Bible says about heaven. But this passage doesn't tell us a great deal. All Jesus tells us, verse 3, is that I will prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus doesn't give us many details about heaven. All they need to know is that heaven is where Jesus is. And sometimes that's all that we need to know. Where I am, you will be also. Now, there may be someone here this morning or listening on the website who really has great questions about this whole concept of the life after death, of heaven and hell, and really would say, but Martin, I mean, really, that's all a little bit superstitious. It comes from the Dark Ages. Surely in this day and age, we no longer believe in heaven and hell and the afterlife. And I would say to them, and I've used this illustration before, but I think it really is helpful. Not only does the Bible teach about the afterlife, not only does Jesus rise from the dead and then ascend into heaven, which is historical fact, but do you know that all of us have already lived in two spheres? All of us have already lived in two worlds, two very different worlds. All of us. The first world, we only lived there for 9 months. Some of you, 8 months. And that was your mother's womb. And in that womb, you had a very small world. It was a tiny world. You couldn't go to the shops. You couldn't go to the mall. You couldn't go to a restaurant. You couldn't play music. No, you were in this tiny little world, just encased by liquid. In fact, you breathed liquid. I mean, if you breathe liquid now, don't do it for too long, okay? Just a hint. We lived in that world. There was hardly any light, hardly any sound. And we lived in this little dark world encased by water. And then suddenly we were born. And suddenly the whole new world opened up in front of us. You couldn't have imagined the kind of world you would experience if you were in the womb. Is it not possible that there could be a third world, a third sphere? If you don't believe what Jesus says, let me ask you this question. What do you think will happen if you're wrong? You may be wrong, because there could well be a third sphere and a third world. Have a look at Thomas again, verse 5. He's nothing if not honest. He expresses his ignorance. You talk about this house, you talk about this house with many rooms. Well, how do I get there? How do we know the way? So Jesus has been talking about heaven. Well, how do we get there? Now, Thomas was probably thinking of Flight Center. He was probably thinking of GPS coordinates. That's probably what was going through his mind. But Jesus answers him from a totally different angle. He answers him from an eternal perspective. And he doesn't talk about GPS coordinates. No, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So notice the three things Jesus mentions. And I want us to have a look at those three parts as Jesus answers his questions. And just by the way, when I normally use 3 points, here is my divine template. All right. He talks about three things. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Let's unpack that just a little bit. First of all, he talks about salvation. I am the way. So the way to heaven, the way to know God is through Jesus, the Jesus who died on the cross. In fact, notice verse 6b, no one comes to the Father except through me. Once again, very, very exclusive. Now, what you need to know is that this is not an isolated claim in the Bible. There are many people who hate this verse. And they hate the exclusive nature of the Christian faith and the teaching of Christ. And yet you will find it throughout the scriptures. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, God says, "For I am God and there is no other." There is no other God. It's all imagination. "For I am God and there is no other." Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So you can't escape the exclusive nature of the Christian faith. Paul says there's one mediator. There's not many mediators. There's not the ancestors. There's not the priests. There's not Mary. No, there's one mediator who is the man Christ Jesus. You can't escape that exclusive nature of the Christian faith. There's only one way, my dear friends, by which you can get to know God. We had a member here at our church many years ago. She and her family immigrated to the UK. It was a Christian family. And in the last 2 or 3 years, her father, who's getting older, was sick, and he was dying. And she would visit him every day in hospital. And one day, she kind of casually, because she was brought up in a Christian home, he came to church here for a number of years. And she said to him casually, "Are you sure that you're going to heaven?" And to her great shock and horror, he said, "No." He said, "I don't think I'm good enough." And she was shocked. You see, we're not saved. This is what this verse is saying. We're not saved. We don't know God by being good, by obeying the Ten Commandments, by going to church, by being religious, by giving to the poor. No, we're not saved by that. In fact, I asked someone whether they were a Christian. They said, "Yes." I said, "Why?" He said, "I give blood." Go figure. I have no idea. No. Jesus is quite clear here. There's only one way. It's when you realize you are spiritually deaf. You are spiritually blind. You are spiritually impoverished. You are spiritually dead. And you call on the one name, Jesus, who was crucified in your place to rescue you There is no other way. In fact, there is no plan B. There's no plan B. If there was a plan B, why on earth would God send his son to die this excruciating death that we remember this morning to save us? There is no plan B. Second thing, he talks about salvation, and secondly, he talks about revelation. Notice, I am the truth. Now, one of the themes in John's gospel is this concept of truth. And right at the beginning of John's gospel, John tells us that Jesus is the truth. John chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So right there at the beginning of John's gospel, he introduces us to the fact that Jesus brought grace and truth. Now at the end of the gospel, John once again comes back to this issue of truth. And turn with me to John chapter 18, where it comes out so clearly. John chapter 18, verse 37. Here Jesus is at his trial, just before his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. He stands before Pilate, who is the Roman governor. And let's pick it up from verse 18 to 37. Chapter 18 from verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, I mean, that's the question of our postmodern world, isn't it? What is truth? For 2,000 years back, postmodern Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And so Jesus, in John chapter 14, states quite categorically, he answers that question, what is truth? I am the truth. Remember that phrase, I am, which Jesus often uses in John's gospel, is a phrase that God used in naming himself. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he said, "I am is my name." And so John records the words of Jesus throughout the gospel. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the vine. So Jesus uses that phrase, I am, to emphasize his deity. And in this case, he says, I am the truth. Now, it's absolutely critical that we understand at this point. The truth is not a philosophy. It's not a degree. It's not more education. It's not found in a motivational book or a motivational preacher. It's not found in the prosperity gospel or the signs and wonders gospel. No, truth is found in a person, which is quite a strange thought if you never thought about it like that. Truth is found in a person. Now, it's kind of obvious. We are personal. The truth is personal. And so it's found in a personal Jesus. So it means that at the center of the universe is not a formula, is not an 8 steps to happiness, is not a pot of gold. No, at the center of the universe is a person called Jesus. So that means, and this may be true of some of you here this morning or listening on the website, that there are times we all struggle with these issues of what is the point of life and the purpose of life and the meaning of life. Or perhaps you're drowning in sin. Perhaps you're in the darkness or you shuffling around in the shadows, confused. Perhaps you're struggling with self-identity. Well, the answer isn't found in yourself. That's the irony. Don't go deeper into yourself. That's depressing. No, the answer is found in Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It's actually when I take my eyes off myself, get over yourself. It's about Jesus. Thirdly, notice he talks about life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Once again, that is a theme that runs throughout the gospel. John chapter 1, in him was life. John chapter 5, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son also has life in himself. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, most of us will understand, will know these verses and these claims, but in our practical day-to-day living, I'm not sure that we always apply it. You see, we often think that life is out there, or life is future. Listen to these phrases that we all use. A life-changing experience. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Anything for a quiet life. Haven't you said that in November? Chance of a lifetime. Finer things of life. It's strange, but we often don't live in the present. Too often we think that life is tomorrow. So we say, I'll really have life when I'm married. Well, I'll really have life when I'm divorced. Or I'll really have life when I have children. We'll really have life when the children leave home. We'll have life when the house is paid for. We'll have life when that holiday comes. We'll have life when I have that car, that deal, that girl. So life is always tomorrow. Next year will be better. Don't we often say that? Every year we say that. Next year will be better. It's always future. Jesus says we got it completely wrong. Life isn't about present or future. We've actually got the wrong categories. No, life is found in Jesus. That's life. Life is a relationship with Jesus. Life is talking to Jesus. Life is listening to Jesus. Life is not necessarily present or future. I'm not saying those are unimportant things, but life is Jesus. He's not bound to time. Remember what Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is that rest? Rest from our sin, from our guilt, from our shame. Rest from our fears, our anxieties. Rest from trying to find meaning and purpose in created things, in tomorrow. Come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right, second principle, second question. First question, how can we know the way? Second question is the question of Philip. Let's back up just a little bit. Let's once again look at the end of verse 6 where Jesus makes that claim, no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7 he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, who like Thomas, still misunderstands. I love the disciples because they blow it all the time. They misunderstand. They get it wrong and it makes me feel so much better. So Philip, like Thomas, doesn't quite get it, and he says, Lord, show us. So the Lord has been talking about the Father this, the Father that, and then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, when you first read that, when I first read that, it seemed like a pretty reasonable question. You talk about the Father, my Father, well, show us the Father. But it's not quite so reasonable because it's interesting that Jesus gently rebukes him. He hasn't got the question right. So he rebukes him. Verse 9, notice there, have I been with you so long? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father? You see, I think we have much the same as Philip's thinking today. How often haven't you heard people say, or perhaps yourself, I'll believe if only God shows himself to me. So we want this unique one-off vision of the Father as proof of his existence. If God would just show up and he would just make himself clear to me, do the gig, and then I'll believe in him. I'll only believe if God can transport me into heaven and I can have this exclusive viewing of God. You need to know I'm totally cynical of people who claim to have gone to heaven and looked around and came back and wrote a bestseller. I don't believe it because I'm cynical. See, if you want a one-off vision of the Father, if you want this exclusive viewing of God, well, it just doesn't work like God, like that with God. It doesn't. We don't just click our fingers and say, God, you know, show up, give me a viewing, give me proof, do your gig. It doesn't work like that with God. Notice how Jesus answers Philip's question. Notice again the two rebukes, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip, there's no need to have a special one-off vision of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's the same thing in verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." It's not difficult, says Jesus. If you knew me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is actually here affirming his deity, that he is God in the flesh. And he's affirming the complete unity of the Son and the Father. It's exactly the same in verse 10. Comes up over and over again. Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Verse 11, the same thing. "Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That's what he's saying. What Jesus loves, God loves. What Jesus hates, God hates. Some years ago, someone said to me at a function, they said, so they heard that I was a minister, and they said to me, you know that I've been searching for God for years and years. Now, normally, I don't know what to say at that kind of occasion. I normally think of the right answer about 24 hours later, but I did that time, it's very rare, I did at that time have the presence of mind to say, "I think you've been searching in the wrong place." Because he's not hiding. He appeared on planet Earth in time and space 2,000 years ago in Palestine. And we have an eyewitness record of that. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read it. Notice verse 10b. We've looked at verse 10a. But verse 10b is actually quite stunning. Jesus is still answering Philip's question of verse 8. "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus answers, and I'll read the whole verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Now the second half there is most striking. So look at that second half. We would expect the second half of verse 10 to read, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me speaks his words." But he doesn't say that. The Father who dwells in me does his works. What that means is that when Jesus speaks, God works. What Jesus says is the work of God. So we don't need a vision of God the Father. We don't even need a vision of Jesus the Son. No, he's given us his words. And when he speaks, and he speaks through the scriptures, that is the work of God. God is at work when Jesus speaks. So if you want to see God, you don't need to have a one-off vision of God. You don't need to have this special spectacular viewing, this exclusive viewing of God. No, come to Jesus and listen to him, and you will see the Father. So we often say, seeing is believing. And in many contexts, that's true. But you know that many people saw Jesus. They saw his miracles. They saw his resurrection. They saw him raising Lazarus from the dead. They saw him feeding the 5,000. And they still didn't believe. Seeing is not always believing. When it comes to God, seeing is certainly not believing. No, hearing and believing is seeing. If you believe in the words of Jesus, you will see and know the Father. Do you get that? If you believe, if you see, if you believe in the words of Jesus, you read them, you believe them, you will see and know the Father. That's the key. So that's why, perhaps if you're a skeptic, I would challenge you, before you throw Christianity out of the window, I would challenge you to look at the evidence first. Read through the Gospels, one chapter at a time, and each time you read a chapter, you say, God, if you are real, make yourself real to me. That's all you have to say. And read the chapter. Because when you hear the words of Jesus, you will see. Just quickly have a look, verse 12 to 14. I know our time is going, but will you notice just two or three verses? They are so often misused and misquoted that I do need to touch on them. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So the two ways in which it's been misused, first of all, people have said, when he talks about greater works, and the old NIV used to say miracles, but the Greek is actually the word works. He is saying that you will do greater works than me. So the works he's talking about there is not signs and wonders and miracles. In fact, the word works throughout the gospel has to do with the words of Jesus. We saw that in chapter 14, verse 10. It's when the words of Jesus are being taught that God is at work. When the words of grace and judgment of salvation. So he's talking about a proclamation of the gospel. And that's precisely what's been happening the last 2,000 years. As the gospel, the words of Jesus, have been taught, millions of people, tens of millions of people, hundreds of millions of people have come to faith in Christ. Greater works than I have been done through faithful Christians like you and me who have shared the words of Jesus. There were only about 120 who believed in Jesus at his ascension. You see how that's come true. The other misunderstanding is verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, often that is used as a kind of a name it and claim it verse. And normally, it's always me-centered. So it's my health, my success, my wealth, my family, my whatever. And of course, that's nonsense. Notice the two qualifying statements. Whatever you ask in my name. Meaning it's not about you. It's about Christ. Whatever is in accordance with the character of Christ and the teaching of Christ, I will do. The second qualifying statement is that Jesus will answer our prayers in which God is glorified. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Dick Lucas put it like this, I quote, Jesus does not promise to answer all prayers for happy, wealthy, trouble-free living. He does promise to answer prayers for the giving of glory to God. So we can't misuse that passage and say it's about me. It's not about you or me. It's about the glory of God. And when we pray for things for the glory of God, God hears and God answers. Let me close with just a couple of points as we get back to the offensive nature of chapter 14. Number one, I think that it is arrogant for our postmodern world to tell us that the public world of facts and science, there is truth and error, but in the private world of values, morals, and religion, it's all relative. Who says? I mean, who made that call? The person who said that is arrogant, because they stand above all of us, and they stand above all these things, and they say, that can be right and wrong, but that is not right and wrong. So the people who claim that we are arrogant are no less arrogant than we possibly are. The second thing, I think it's rather rich for postmodern people to accuse us of being exclusive and arrogant by saying that Jesus is the only way. They are no different, by the way. When they say there are no absolutes, that actually is an exclusive statement. It's actually a contradiction in terms. There are no absolutes except my statement that there are no absolutes. You see? Third point, people who say that all roads lead to God, all religions are basically the same, are actually ignorant. And actually they are insulting all religions. The Jewish faith, the Islamic faith, the Buddhist faith, the Christian faith, all claim to be the truth. So someone who stands outside of that and says, well, they're all basically the same, well, they're insulting all of us. Fourthly and lastly, it would be arrogant for me to say that my theory about God is better than all the other theories, unless it's true. So it's not arrogant for me to say that 2 and 2 is 4 and every other answer is wrong. That is not arrogant. It's how it is. It's the truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's the truth, and he proved it, as we see later in John's Gospel, by the resurrection. He was physically, bodily, objectively raised from the dead, which means his words are true. It is arrogant unless it's true. 2 and 2 equals 4. There's no other alternative. Let's pray.